Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 15 and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. We are working on major point 5 at subpoint C. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided under the ministry of face-to-face teaching so that the believer can grow up in all regards into the head who is Jesus Christ and reflect the nature of the Savior through his personal life. We recognize that this requires an equipping or preparation process, and that process is what we do here under the whole principle of face-to-face. This is the launching pad. This is where it starts. Failure at this level constitutes failure to obey the royal imperative to not forsake the assembly, and also short-circuits the matter of spiritual growth. So that is why we are here. We recognize that this is spiritual information that God has throughout human history communicated through various human beings, fallible human beings, in fact, sinful human beings, but has supernaturally superintended his word so that there is no error or distortion in it, and that we can, even at this late date in human history, avail ourselves of the same truths that believers throughout history have lived by. This is talked about in terms of gold that has been tried, that has been tested, and has come forth in a more pure state. And that's the idea of what happens with the believer as he grows. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that the sin nature is certainly the inner enemy of all these things. We have other external enemies, but the sin nature is the chief one here. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that even in the last days, you continue to manifest your faithfulness by providing the pure gold of Bible doctrine for those who will avail themselves of it. We recognize that in the last days, perilous times are going to exist, that we are on attack under so many fronts, that the reality is the only thing that keeps us sane, in fact, is an understanding of your word, execution of the royal imperatives that gives our lives direction and purpose, and ultimately providing for the spiritual growth of those that you have chosen from eternity past to ultimately be holy and blameless before you in love. We thank you for all that you provide in grace that makes this possible, beginning with our salvation and the living grace that allows us to continue to live and advance spiritually, and all the other factors, the operational grace that allows us to execute what you have pre-planned for us in eternity past that we should walk in them. We thank you for this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with major point 5. As we said, this deals with the emphasis that Jesus Christ himself placed on the matter of doctrine and the need for it, the need for his word to fulfill all the things that he has planned for believers. And so we've seen it in his responses to Satan. We see how important the Word of God is, particularly certainly at the gospel level. But beyond that, even into phase 2, where some people let the Word get choked out because they have other priorities that they will not make subservient to the principle of sound teaching. And so they fall away because they become lukewarm as they continue to be involved in the world in an inordinate way. We all have to deal with the world, but there's an inordinate involvement in it that believers have to address. And that is involvement with the cosmos that takes you out of Bible class, involvement with the cosmos that keeps you from applying. These kinds of things have to be addressed if the believer's ever going to make the full adjustments in God's plan. So we're here now down to point C, the importance of the intake and application of doctrine. Is taught in the parable of the vine and the branches. The parable is not particularly difficult, as Jesus identifies the vine as himself. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He's the gardener who takes care and oversees all the processes related to the vine and production and all of that. Although he does not specifically identify it, the branches represent believers, as seen by every branch in me, which speaks of positional truth. So there are believers in him that do not bear fruit. God will ultimately take them out. He takes them away. And of course, the husbandry behind all of this, the horticulture, the idea of it, is that you cut away growth. There is superfluous growth in terms of a tree. Here, used in a vine. But there are parts of the tree that may grow, and they may use the resources of the tree, the sap and all the food and the nutrients it provides, but doesn't bear fruit. It just wastes space, essentially. And that's all believers that don't apply are. They're a waste of space. And so ultimately, the Father who looks over all this is interested in fruit. He's interested in production. This is pretty well consistent throughout all these parables. That you see in the matter of trees and plants and these kinds of things. It's always about production. It's always about divine good, application of doctrine. And here he starts off with those who will not fulfill their mandate. Every branch in me, and that cannot be unbelievers. That has to be believers. That does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. And the word there, obviously, in the Greek, is cleanses it. As he cuts off the superfluous growth that, again, is using the resources of the tree, but not really providing anything in terms of production. And that's what God looks for. He doesn't look for people to just sit around and think the right things. That's been taught throughout the course of doctrine over the years. All you got to do is think the right things. That's just not correct. Just because you think the right thing is no guarantee you're going to get production out of it. So he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And you have a progression in here from no fruit to fruit to more fruit and then to much fruit. And that's obviously a quantitative progression as he talks about certain believers bear fruit to start with. But they can also do better. And so he deals with all of that. Well, he does what is necessary in order to achieve maximum production. However, he will not do anything to achieve maximum production apart from our volition. We have to cooperate with this. If this was not the case, then really what we should do, I mean, if this is all just automatic, you get saved and it's automatic, you're going to grow up, you're going to be holy and blameless before him in love, then we don't even really need to assemble. You can just go home and read your Bible, you know, because if it's that easy, then what are we doing? But it's not that easy. That's a fact. And there is a whole set of rules, as we have seen, and a procedure that God has established for growing up spiritually. Now he says in verse 3, you are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. Again, abide in me is the terminology he introduces for being in fellowship. To remain in him, and that is to continue to hold your position in Christ. And I in you is a reference to the indwelling of the Christ, the indwelling of doctrine. And that's part of what we're studying here in Ephesians now with this strengthening in the inner man. The dynamic of doctrine in the inner man is what provides the power to live the Christian life. And again, if this were all automatic, then Paul's really wasted a lot of space with these letters. They're not really very germane to the Christian life if this is all automatic. And at a certain level, too, we're still in the didactic section, the teaching section of Ephesians. When we get into the parenetic section, and that deals with exhortations and commands and that sort of things, when we get into that, he's going to make it plain that this isn't automatic. That you have to fight your way through some of these things. That you cannot just assume this is going to work out. God is at work within us. But it still requires our cooperation personally. And that'll never change. So just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And again, this physical analogy here is pretty easily and readily understood, I think. You could use any plant. I mean, he picks a vine, but we could pick trees or other plants and all of that. And the fact is that unless the branch is dynamically and organically connected to the source of nutrients and all of that, then it can't do anything. In fact, it will die. And so it's got to abide in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Unless you're walking in fellowship, you're not going to produce fruit. And as we pointed out under the doctrine of divine good production, there are a number of factors that have to be present for something to constitute divine good. Not the least of which here is you have to be in fellowship. I am the vine, you are the branches. Here, finally, he discreetly identifies the branches, which he has left somewhat in abeyance through the first part of this. But it shouldn't have probably been too hard to figure out. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears, and then this is the ultimate, the much fruit. From no fruit, to more fruit, to much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, in other words, if a person is perpetually walking out of fellowship, not following their marching orders, and this is manifested in, you can just do a quick evaluation of yourselves, take the royal imperatives and see how many of them you're blowing off. And that is just a quick way you can evaluate how well you are abiding in him. You're not violating royal imperatives and walking in fellowship at the same time. You can't do both. You can't do that. That's impossible. You're either in or out of fellowship. You're either abiding or you've stepped out. It's up to you. It's up to me. So if anyone does not abide in me, and I believe, if I remember right, this is probably a third class condition. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. It doesn't say. It doesn't presume people won't. But it certainly is a possibility. The third class condition certainly is possible. There's no doubt about that. How probable it is another issue. That's something you have to address almost on a case-by-case basis. But certainly from what we know, theologically, what we see in the scriptures and what we observe in our personal lives under the principles of the truth over the years, is that, yes, it is very probable that there are people who do not abide in him, that do not continue to walk in fellowship, who are blowing off royal imperatives and claiming that it's okay. You can't deny a royal imperative and say you've got some mandate to disobey it. That just doesn't work. So if he doesn't abide in me, if a person doesn't continue to push this and make this an issue in his life, he is thrown away as a branch. Obviously, he's cut off from the tree first. That's kind of the whole point. He's cut off first, then thrown away as a branch, and he dries up. And the Lord appears in this analogy to say, I am withdrawing logistical support from those who are not going to follow their mandates. If they're going to continually walk out of fellowship as a believer, he's got no real reason to continue to deal with them, frankly, because why? What is the mandate in all of this? Fruit. They're not producing fruit. And if they're not producing fruit, then he has no mandate to deal with them. And he can just cut them loose. And so you watch believers who at one time maybe were sound in doctrine, were gung-ho, applied, and were growing, and you may have had a great relationship with a person and all of that. But they cease to begin to make this an issue. And then they dry up over the course of time. Obviously, this is the physical part of this is pretty easily seen. You can go out and cut a branch off a tree any place in your yard, rose bush, pick anything, and just leave it laying there and see what happens to it. And you'll see that this is correct. It will dry up, it will wither, and then finally they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. And he doesn't identify here exactly specifically who all does this. He talks in very general terms here. But apparently there's a disposal process for negative believers. Whatever it is, and whenever God executes it, that's up to him. The casting into the fire symbolizes loss, of course. But again, some people want to take this and say, well, this symbolizes loss of salvation. No, it doesn't. This is just their final phase two destruction. They will go through a period or process of what he refers to here as drying up. They will, even though before they get taken out. And God, and Christ, of course, controls life and death for all believers and unbelievers alike. Verse of Thessalonians there, chapter 4, when you deal with that issue of the rapture, it says those who have been put to sleep through the agency of Jesus. So he controls life and death. There's no issue there. As God, certainly, but now as the glorified God-man, he administrates the aspect of God's plan through that glorified humanity. Where now, attributes of God, the essence of God, can be put back on full display. Some of those things that he had intentionally veiled or laid aside the rights to use during the incarnation. Now he doesn't have to do that. Now he's got the full aspects of deity available through a glorified humanity that is perfectly capable of administering God's plan. And God's plan, he has already... we see it in the early part of Genesis when he puts man on the earth. His plan's going to be administered by a man. Psalm 8, again, a messianic psalm that most people don't pay much attention to, indicates that man is going to be the focal point of this, the Son of Man. And, of course, it's a messianic psalm. It's a reference to Messiah and his ultimate reign over everything. But they've cast him into the fire and they are burned. Eventually, they will dry up and eventually God will take them out. But through whatever process. He doesn't say who gathers them. In our day and age, if you throw them out by the curb, it's the garbage men. They gather them, or the solid waste people, whatever you are, the yard waste, whatever you have to have in your particular area. We have to have all three. And then they're burned. This refers to their final destruction. Then it's over with for them. Now, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, their I in you is now replaced with my words in you. So you see that the dynamic of Christ in you is founded and predicated upon the word dwelling richly within you. And that's what we're looking at sort of in the Ephesians passage of how are you going to be strengthened with might, with power in the inner man. And it doesn't come mysteriously. It's not, accidental. And it's a dynamically connected to God's word. That's the power. That's where it comes from. The Holy Spirit administrates it. He's the intermediate agent. But it's through the Spirit, but it's the agent of the word of God, the sanctifying agent of the power that's inherent in that word. So you ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If you continually walk in fellowship and have maximum doctrine, you're going to be on the same wavelength with God. You're not going to be asking a bunch of weird stuff. Dear God, let me win the lottery. Dear God, save everybody. Dear God, cure the many, many sick. Raise the many, many dead. You're not going to be praying that kind of goofy stuff. Theoretically, you might be in God's will and praying to win the lottery. I never have. I don't see a lot of mandates in Scripture for that sort of behavior. If anything, it worries about trying to get rich quick, inappropriately. Seems to be the emphasis of the Scripture. That's kind of the instincts of the criminal, getting rich quick without any real cost. But those are almost criminal instincts. So, anyway, but then your prayer life will be affected. And my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. So again, look back over your life. Look in the last month, 2 months, 6 months. How much doctrine have you actually applied? How much do you apply towards the local church, the body here? Other believers. And that's, as we're going to see, we're going to get a heavy dose of this in Ephesians 4. That this is all not set up. You're not here for your own benefit. You're not here for your own glory. You're not here for your own spiritual growth, frankly, even at a certain point. Now, that goes with it. I'm not saying that that's not part of it. But we're here to edify the body and to work on all of that. So if you do bear much fruit, then you demonstrate or prove yourselves to be my disciples. See, for people who aren't bearing fruit, who aren't applying, they say, well, yeah, he's a believer. He may be a believer. I'm not arguing that. There are all kinds of believers out there. There's millions of them. At various levels of understanding. Most of them very naive and very foolish and very lacking in understanding. But there are believers that are not all that, that have grown up some. But there's a difference again. Once again, he doesn't say you'll prove to be a believer. He said you'll prove to be a disciple. And a disciple's different. Disciple's the one's going to pay the price. The disciple's the one who knows the royal imperatives and executes them. And does so with whatever cost is involved. And there may be a cost. Again, we don't know what each person's going to cost. Well, indeed, Jesus stressed the importance of orientation to his word in his discussion of what constitutes true love. A previous chapter, John 14, 15. And this is not real very hard to figure out. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The commandments are the royal imperatives. I mean, I've mentioned those often enough. We may be about time to review those. I have to go back and look. It's been a while, I'm sure. And get this systematized in your thinking at some level. Love equals obedience. Write that down in your Bible, in the margin. Love equals obedience. You don't have to do it. You may not want to mark up your Bible. But that's what he's saying here. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's how you're going to manifest love. And that's what he doesn't add anything to this. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. Don't claim to love God while you're walking in disobedience. You're stupid if you do that. Or else you don't understand what these words mean. Now, I'm not sure which, but neither one's good. We don't want either one. Well, verse 21 through 24 here also. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father. Now, I mean, doesn't God love everybody? So what's this all about? Well, why would he say the Father? I mean, doesn't he love even unbelievers? The sun shines on them, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And didn't he offer them salvation through Christ, just as he's offered all believers? And the answer is yes. But when he's talking about here, will be loved by my Father, he's talking in a context of a personal individual relationship that is so private that only you really and the Father know about it. You're sharing in it only really with him and the Son. That there are aspects to this relationship you really can't communicate to other people. And that you can't really share with them. Because it is that personal. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, I think we can pretty readily reverse all this. He who has my commandments and does not keep them does not love me. And he will not be loved by my Father, and I will not love him, and I will not disclose myself to him. And that's the sad opposite reality of this. The other extreme. The one who loves God, obeys him, and has this intimate relationship. And then the one who doesn't really know that much about him because the relationship isn't really there. And then verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and we will make our abode with him. And he who does not love me does not keep my word. And while he doesn't go ahead and say this here, all the other bets are off too. He's not going to have that same love from the Father, and they're not going to come and make their abode with him. So this is, again, Paul talks about this here. He talks about it in terms of the royal imperatives. Paul talks about Christ in you in terms of the word of God within you. And then Christ as a human, being filled up with the fullness of Christ, all that he is. That's another way of looking at this. But all these things are headed towards the same thing. And he says, and the word you hear, of course, is not mine. I'm not making all this up. This is the Father's word. It's the Father who sent me. So one, the believer's love for Christ is not related to his emotions. This is a mistake most people make. Oh, I feel a certain way about God. I've got a warm fuzzy. And so God knows I love him. Your emotions can change from minute to minute, hour to hour, day to day. They are as unstable as the water in many cases. But it's not related to how you feel about it. It's not related to your emotions. It's not related to what you've convinced yourself of. A study doing a verse today about unbelievers and how they live in this world of unreality. It's marked by a refusal to acknowledge the truth. And so they walk around in this deceived state all the time. And there's reasons for that, of course, and it gets into their attitude towards God. We're going to come up on a passage that's kind of similar to what we saw there in Romans 1, 18, on all that exposition there that Paul did on unbelievers and why they're the way they are, why they're in darkness. and all of this. And it's their choice. That's the bottom line, it's their choice. But they choose to live in a world where they can only rationalize the world and make themselves feel good about themselves by denying the truth or ignoring it. And so they feel good about themselves because they're not in touch with the reality that is God or His will and all that. So the believer's love for Christ is not related to his emotions, but to the intake and application of doctrine, specifically focusing on acquiring and executing the royal imperatives. Two, the pastor-teacher's love for Christ and for his congregation is measured by his commitment to the teaching of Bible doctrine and shepherding the flock he was assigned. Again, I don't think you can really divorce the concept of shepherding from the concept of teaching. And coming up in Ephesians 4, Paul won't. He won't divorce those two. And here, in this context, John 21, 15, and when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and of course you know the background of this, Peter has failed and failed big time, in spite of all his boast, in spite of his assurances that, oh, I'll never deny you. He loudly and turned on him three times, right there before it was even daylight. So that had to occur probably sometime within about a 3-hour period. And maybe even not quite that long. And he said, Simon, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I loved you. Tend my lambs. There the term, the verb bosco has the idea of providing for them. And he said a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, you know that I love you. And he said, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son, why do you ask him three times, you think? Does he think this coincides any way with the three denials? Or is this just accidental? Oh, Peter gets it. Peter gets it. He knows what's up here. And he said Peter was grieved. In other words, Peter's upset with Jesus, but he's not going to say anything. Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Or feed them again, bosco, the idea of providing nourishment and sustenance for them, not just watching over them, keeping them safe, but making sure they have all they need. The understanding of Bible doctrine provides the link between the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment. It is the agent of phase 2 growth and sanctification. John 8, 31 and 32, this is in the context of those people who had believed, but maybe think that's all there is to it. I've believed, I'm fine. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Here, again, a third class condition. Doesn't say whether he anticipates them doing it. It's a possibility that they will. How probable it is? Well, in this case, not very, for this particular group. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. So we can reverse all this as well. If you will not continue in my word, then you're not my disciples and you will not know the truth and the truth will not make you free. So there's a negative aspect to every one of these positive statements that we find if people don't do them. 17:17, that's just sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And in Acts chapter 20, I believe that's where Paul closes his address to the Ephesian elders. And essentially demonstrates his commitment and faith in the Word of God. I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And here, 32. It's probably word, yeah. The word is able to do this. So F, Jesus made it plain that he expected the pastor teacher. This is the chief slave or the chief steward that the master put in charge in his household to be engaged in the process of finding food. I know more picked to be in the ministry than Paul did. I mean, we either choose, at some point, once you become a believer and all that, then you either choose to cooperate with what God's will is as you perceive it, or you don't. But nobody picks the ministry. God picks. The Holy Spirit appoints. Now, obviously, a person should have some recognition. I mean, if God's working in your life, you should be kind of aware of it. I mean, for somebody to say, and I've seen this happen. I remember this one guy, he'd been a believer like 35 or 40 years. And he said, I just figured out I got the gift of pastor teacher. Well, let's not even go into how wrong that statement is. But the fact is, why did it take you 35 years? What? I have not met one person, Frank, other than that idiot, who told me that, you know, I was a believer for decades before I figured out God's will. What? What kind of a believer were you? You couldn't figure out God's will, and 95%+ of everybody I've ever talked to knew within a couple of years of their salvation whether or not they were supposed to be in the ministry. And so you become aware of it, and then you have to figure out, okay, well, how's this all work? And of course, as a fundamentalist out there in the Southern Baptist, I didn't have a clue about how it all worked. They just said, here, have a church. Here, go on these evangelistic crusades. Here, do this. I did it fine. But completely unprepared, of course. So the reality here is God puts people in charge. He doesn't check with them. Now, obviously, I don't have to cooperate. I could quit and take my baseball and go home. Paul could have too. But when you figure, as Paul did, and Paul certainly had to know the cosmic importance of all that he was and was doing in the angelic conflict, of all that God was using him for during this time, he had to be aware of it. And that's why you see in the passage we kind of just finished, or at least that section there, that big digression on his imprisonment. He never let any of that get him down because he knew how important what he was doing was. And also the fact that it was still going on. God's plan was not hamstrung because of this. He could still reveal the truth to Paul. Paul could still teach the truth. He just couldn't travel around and do it. But again, because of all of this, we have letters like the Ephesians here. So he expects him to be engaged in the process of providing food, sound teaching for the other slaves in the household when he returned. Matthew 24. Uh, 45 through 51. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household? So you don't pick to be in charge. You don't, you say, well, you're not elected. You don't, you know, you don't serve in the household for 40 years and then he elevates you for some reason. It's not earned in that regard like you would get, you know, having a tenure or something within the household so you get the elevation. So who did he do to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. And I don't think, again, as I read this and understand it, it's not as though that slave has to be in the process of handing out food when the master arrives. The master will know from the situation whether or not he's been faithfully doing this right along. Now, it'd be, I guess ideally, it'd be nice if the rapture happened while I was in the pulpit. That way I'd know, you know. You couldn't say, well, he wasn't doing his job. You know, but I don't think you have to be in the pulpit. You don't have to be teaching, but you've got to be in the process. You've got to be engaged in the process, in the place where God put you, and fulfilling all the mandates that are involved in that. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And this you're talking about here, tremendous promotion, a tremendous glory and honor before these other people that essentially his job is to serve. And while he puts him in charge, if you look at the deal, first, he's still a slave. His promotion within the household didn't change his slave status. And this is why I, over the years, recognized that, one, we're all just slaves in God's household. I'm no different. I mean, I got a different position, but that's it. We're all still slaves. We're all still children in God's house. And at various levels of growth and understanding. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. See, that's one of the problems right now with people. If you really thought Jesus is going to return next week and judge you, Any lifestyle changes you want to make this week? I'm serious. In 2 weeks? A month? How long you want to wait till you have to make that lifestyle change that you need to make and you know you need to make it? But how long are you going to wait? So, but if we could say, hey, well, we've got proof. The Lord is going to return on whatever it is, November 25th, 2019. And be ready. Well, between now and November 25th, if you thought we were right. First, number one, it's ludicrous. We never do stuff like that. Date setting, I want to make it plain. Anybody listening online, we don't do that. That's insane. It's biblically indefensible. And it puts a lot of motivation and a lot of pressure on people that really doesn't even need to be there, for one thing. And it takes the emphasis away from what they're supposed to be doing. Well, I'm waiting for the rapture. Are you supposed to be waiting for the rapture, or are you supposed to be abiding and producing? What you're supposed to be doing. Both, obviously, but the abiding and producing, I think, is the mandate. So he will come on a day when he does not expect him. He's coming next week. Get your acts together. But if you really believed that or thought his coming was imminent, wouldn't you do that anyway? I mean, seriously? If you really thought the Lord was going to return next week, you wouldn't make any changes at all this week? I'd add a Bible class. We'd have a class on Thursday. And they say, well, I don't want to do that. I don't think he's coming. Well, I don't know, obviously, and I'm not going to say that. But the point is, he's going to come in an hour which he does not recognize. And he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it certainly sounds to me like the second slave here in this deal is an unbeliever in the ministry. Because that is the fate of unbelievers, of what we find in this verse. Or if he's a believer, his demotion and his shame is going to be such that it's apparently on the same level, on a par with that of unbelievers. Now, he's still a believer, but how would God go about all that? So I don't know. It looks to me like this is, when he says an evil slave, as opposed to a faithful and sensible slave, that's two different kinds of slaves. And it seems to me that the second one's the unbeliever who tries to do this. But the whole point of all of this is he better be busy doing all of this. And so to this point, 30 years into it, I am. Still am. Still doing it. Still faithfully executing. And at the end of it all, again, like Paul said to the Corinthians, you are not going to suffer loss of anything through us. That was his goal. And that's the same goal I have. Nobody will be able to get the bema seat that Ron didn't teach enough. Ron taught more than most of you are here. Ron taught plenty. And did Ron teach the truth is the bigger issue, not just quantity. But don't we know that that's what the judgment is in 1 Corinthians 3? God will test the quality of each man's work. And while I'd love the teaching to be perfect, I'd like to be able to go through this and never have anybody be able to question a thing. Say, oh, boy, he's got everything right. The genitives are all categorized right. He knows what an infinitive is now and a participle. And he's able to put this together. And I can't argue with the thing he's done here. That'd be great. But there's no pastor like that. Good luck if you can go find one. But it doesn't take that. It doesn't take all that. If it took perfection, we'd all be in trouble. Not just me. All right, well, Roman numeral 6, moving on here, the commands to the pastor teacher contained in the pastoral epistles make it quite clear what the thrust of the local church should be. The pastor teacher is repeatedly exhorted to communicate the truths of doctrine. 1 Timothy, and of course all these will come out of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, where these mandates are given to these we might say younger pastors that were with Paul's ministry. 1 Timothy 4, 13 through 16, until I come, give attention to the reading of Scripture. And again, public reading here, it doesn't just have the idea of reading it, but explaining it. It's not just get up and read it. You could do that at home. Why would you do that publicly? Why would we need to get face to face if we're just going to read the Bible? You could do that at home. You don't need to be here. No, the public exposition and explanations of Scripture under a face-to-face sitting is what he's talking about. To exhortation and to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And so, again, Timothy's situation here, this verse is a little vague because, again, we're dealing, at some level, Timothy was saved pretty early on during the transition period in Acts. We don't really know when. And some of the circumstances surrounding some of these things are not fully grasped even at this point. But he's not saying you got the gift of pastor teacher because somebody gave it to you. That's another whole thing. If he's talking about spiritual gifts, how does it come through prophetic utterance? I thought the Holy Spirit bestowed these. I thought he was the only one who did it, in fact. So there's some, you know, this is probably something related to that transition period and why things were being done slightly differently then. But we know what the long-term thing is to be here. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Well, if the teaching doesn't matter, then what's the point? But it does. That's the whole point of all of this. The teaching is the focal point of all of this. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourselves and those who obey you, those who pay attention, those who listen, not just those who hear. Everybody hears when you're in here, don't you? I mean, unless you've got earplugs in or something, or, you know, you can hear. Everybody hears. It's not a matter of whether or not you can hear me. It's a matter of whether or not you take it seriously and apply it. That's the issue. Also, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. Well, this one we've read a number of times. This is the pastor's direct mandate for his ministry. The charge that is given to him to proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And again, Paul makes this an issue of about sound doctrine. For they will not, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Our way of, the Christian way of life that we live is far too rigorous for most people. And I understand that. They're not going to pay the price. Number one, they're not disciples, most of them. And they're not going to do the difficult things. They want to hear things. They would rather go and sing songs. Again, we're not against singing. We just don't have anybody who wants to lead singing. And but even if we sang, we're only going to sing maybe a song or two, and that'll be it. It's not like we're going to sing for 30 minutes. You know? And then just a verse or two of a song. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. I don't see the mandate to do that. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves and will turn away their ears from the truth. Also, Titus 1:9. And it's so much not to Titus here, although Timothy's was a little more personal, but Titus is to pass this on to, these are the qualifications that he is to look for and establish in these churches on Crete. Again, talking about the minister, the overseer in verse 7. And these are qualifications are somewhat similar to what you find in 1 Timothy 3 there. But holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. You have two types of people you have to deal with. Those who are on the right path and need some exhortation, need some encouragement, and you can have a particular tone with them. And then those who are not on the right track, they are contradicting the doctrine, they're gainsaying it mentally, if not overtly, to other people. They're debating about it. They're trying to figure out why their way is right. That person you don't deal with in quite the same way. You have to take a different tack with them. And it has to be a little more combative. So, you have two choices. Yeah, at first, and my personal preference is you always take the easy way out. Just do it God's way. If everybody does that, then I don't have to worry about too much in terms of refuting and exhorting and all that. But those who want to contradict, those who want to gainsay, those who want to say, nope, I'm different, I don't have to apply that, I'm whatever, yeah, you have to take a different tone towards them. No, you're not different, you're not better, shut up. That tone's a little more terse and tense than it is if you got a believer that's otherwise wanting to do it right. But again, you have to be you have to be aware of which type is which. Because there are many rebellious men. So B, he is to teach the entire realm of doctrine, omitting nothing because it is controversial, because it goes against him personally. Now, we don't intend, nor should we, try to be intentionally controversial. First, why would we go out? Why generate controversy when there's no need to? That's just a waste of your time humanly, frankly. And certainly doctrinally it would be. But if there's some big controversial issue and you have to deal with it, well, you deal with it. Because it goes against him personally. I've had pastors tell me, well, I won't teach that because I don't apply that. What? Where did you get that? I don't teach it because I don't apply it. I have to teach stuff that smacks me in the face because I don't apply it. And all pastors have to do that. If you don't do that, you condemn the congregation to be as bad as you or worse. Probably worse, because there's an old saying that is true. What the parents allow in moderation, the children excuse in excess. And so, as a pastor, if you're not going to teach certain principles because, I don't apply that and it goes against me, so I can't make a big deal out of that. I have to get up here and make a big deal out of stuff that goes against me. Because other than that, what am I doing? Abandoning you to the same mistakes I've made and you'll never get above it because you never hear the doctrine? That's not very loving. That's just self-centered and stupid, in my opinion. He's got to, because it reproves someone in the congregation, you can't be afraid of hurting people's feelings. I don't like hurting people's feelings. I don't get up every day and think, who's her feelings can I hurt today in class? Let's find a target. No. Then generally, it's all mostly very general. There's very, in terms of specific, that's a very small portion of what I teach. But most of it is general, that it would apply to any believer, frankly. So you have to get up from time to time. It may be somebody you personally like. You may be personal friends with them, but you have to take it on. And you can't be afraid of that. You have to know that your mandate comes from God. The Holy Spirit's in this. And again, they may need to be reproved just like anybody else does. So you can't omit stuff because some will not accept or apply it. Well, I can't make everybody attend 4 classes a week. I'm not backing off on it. I'm not going to say that's okay in your case. We're not dropping the standards. The standards are what they are. And the fact is, under this matter of face-to-face, if people won't accept or apply, what am I supposed to do? You say, well, after a while, you need to let it go. Do I? Do I get my mandates from you on how I need to go about this? Well, maybe I do, maybe I don't. I have to kind of figure that out for myself under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When to let it go and when to just move on. You make your point. All right, give them time to think about it. Hopefully then they'll take the time, reflect on it. Yeah, that's right. He is right. I'm not different. I'm not an exception to the rule, no matter what I think. And so you're going to have to reprove people. That's part of it. People won't apply it. Okay, so what? Doesn't mean I'm not going to teach it. I see you're not applying it, so I'm just going to quit teaching it. Well, if we go about it that way, pretty soon we won't have to teach anything. Mm-hmm. If we just keep eliminating what people don't apply, well, we can get rid of most of this, really. Or because it is not taught by someone else. You cannot be inordinately keyed in to some other pastor teacher and what they've taught. Oh, if so-and-so didn't teach it, it can't be right. And that for many, many years, and I guarantee you that mentality still governs most theme tapers to this very day. If Bob didn't teach it, it's not right. Well, they are so close-minded and wrong, it's not even funny. And or if any other pastor didn't teach it. I knew, for instance, when I come up on this deal in Mark and came up on that deal about the fig tree, I knew it was going to be trouble. I just didn't realize how much. But I knew it was going to be trouble. I spent a lot of sleepless nights over that one. But what am I going to do? It's there. It's clear. You guys, y'all say, I mean, do you not see that in the text there in Mark, how he set that all up? And I think the congregation, from what I got out of everybody, yep, we got it. It was pretty clear there. But again, some of our other little things, like in the doctrine of the fig tree, certain things didn't fit. And so rather than admit the doctrine was wrong to start with, well, we'll just keep modifying it and adjusting it and tweaking it and every time we have to. So a generation goes from 40 years to 60 or 70 or 80. Pretty soon a generation will be a century. No, it won't. You can't just keep modifying stuff because it doesn't fit. If it doesn't fit, maybe that's your clue something's wrong. I mean, just a little idea. That's what drove me on, like in that deal about when does the day of the Lord begin? At the rapture? That's what most doctrinal teachers said, but that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't begin at the second advent either. It begins in about the middle of Daniel's 70th week, roughly. Maybe a slightly before that, but not much. So again, he's got to teach all this. Acts 20, Paul sets the example in this, of course. Here again, still in his address to the Ephesian elders, but somewhat earlier in that speech that he gives to them. Acts 20:20, and how I did not shrink. In other words, I didn't pull back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And teaching you publicly and from house to house. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. A change of mind about God. See, most people don't understand God. They just think they do. Let's assume and just pick a figure. 90% many go the way of destruction. Few go the way of life. 90% of the people out there. How many out of that 90% think they're okay with God? Probably a lot of them. Probably a lot of them, but they need a mind change. They need a new viewpoint. And so he says, I did all this. And verse 26, I don't want to read all of this, but in verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I don't have any guilt because I did my job. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. All of it. I didn't leave anything out. But for any of those reasons that we just touched on either. He made sure it was taught. Also, 2 Timothy 2:15. Well, that's the one we cite before every Bible class. Of how we're supposed to deal with this. Being diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Accurately handling the word of truth. So a careful study of the book of Acts reveals that the emphasis of the apostolic church, and I heard people about this too, you know. Oh, the first century church, that was the greatest church. Well, was it or wasn't it? I'm not going to debate the merits of that. Number one, I don't think it was. I think it was the ground floor. In that sense, it was the foundation. And yes, is the apostolic teaching the norm that we're still supposed to hold to today? Oh, absolutely. There's no question about that. That's why we stick with the scriptures. That's why we don't use sermon outlines for the busy pastor. We just go ahead and teach verse by verse and just, you know, teach what the Holy Spirit put in here. And stick with that. And I remember back when I was a Southern Baptist and I was a pastor. That was one of the things that always just drove me nuts. Is that Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I had to dream up three sermons somehow. I had to know where's the Holy Spirit leading me today? And you know, you'll go to church. Yeah, I'd go to church. And this wasn't just me. This is the way it was done by everybody. This was widespread. You'd go to class Sunday morning, he'd be teaching on the Gospel of John, some verse. Again, read two or three verses and then you might as well close your Bible. Not going to refer to them again. But and then Sunday night he might be in Corinthians, and Wednesday night he might be doing a verse in Ephesians, and they're all over the place. Oh, wherever, quote, the Spirit's leading me. Well, we have a map of how the Spirit put it in here and the order in which he put it. I don't want to be one of those guys that won't ask for directions. Heard about them? Too arrogant to ask for directions. Well. No, just follow the map here. And by the way, this map we have that the Holy Spirit's laid out, this is your open book for your test coming up too. It's not just a guide. It's what you're going to be tested on. So the apostolic church was first on sound doctrine. Before anything else, sound doctrine was their emphasis. Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Why? Because you don't have fellowship unless you are like-minded with regard to the teaching at hand. And so fellowship comes second, not first. And to the breaking of bread and prayer. Then social life and all of that flows out of this, but it all flows from the apostles' teaching. And people adhering to that and following that rigorously. Even if they didn't like it, even if it was difficult, even if they had to sacrifice, this is what they did. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Well, I suppose, because God's in all of that. Chapter 6, 1 through 7, this deals with the formation of the office of deacon that came about. But the key element in here is verse 2. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's where their mandates were. That's what they thought was important. Chapter 11. And so you go through the book of Acts and you find this constant emphasis on teaching and on the Bible. Well, of what they had of it at that time, of course, which was largely just the Old Testament. And certainly during this time, it was just the Old Testament until you get later in Acts. By 60 AD, some stuff had been written in the New. So they were scattered. And because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, they made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one but Jews alone. But their emphasis was on speaking the word. They just weren't going to give it to Gentiles. They were still maladjusted to the change in dispensations. They did not have the teaching, say, for instance, that we're getting in Ephesians about all the changes and all of that. And so we don't need to read all of this here, but down through verse 26 there, when he found them, he brought him to Antioch, that's Paul. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Emphasis on the teaching. Again, face-to-face teaching, they met with the church. They didn't just, you know, phone it in. And they taught considerable numbers. And this is where they were first called little Christs in Antioch. Chapter 14, 21 through 23. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter, the kingdom of God. They could have said something different there, but they didn't. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. And verse 25, when they had spoken the word in Perga, once again, the emphasis is right back on the word, and them communicating it. 18:11. This might be when they're in Ephesus here. This is Corinth, I guess. This is in Corinth. And he settled there a year and 6 months doing what? Teaching the word of God. That was his emphasis. That matter of fact, that verse there sums up 6 months worth of ministry. Teaching the word. There's nothing more important than what he was doing than that. And then 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. And how important did Paul think teaching? Well, and I didn't even put that verse in here. I should have put that verse where the guy falls out of the deal because Paul teaches too long. And then, you know, of course, the implied threat, do not go to sleep in Bible class. God might kill you. And unlike Paul, I can't raise you from the dead. At least not that I know of. It might require, getting into that situation to find out if God would honor that. But Paul was able to. He pulled him, he fell three stories. That had to be, died. But that's why we meet on the ground floor. We don't want any of that. No people risking falling asleep and then dying in class. So, and of course, we know that God probably wouldn't kill you the first time. At least we hope. All right, well, that's time's up tonight. We're going to have to stop there. We'll continue to plow on through this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that the emphasis that we see in the Word of God on these matters would be our emphasis as well, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.